Well, I'm glad that I do love him, but I'm ashamed of the measure of my love for him. But I'm glad when we are with him in his presence, glorified and perfected, because we'll be fully brought into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will finally love him as he ought to be loved. And I'm grateful. And I thank God that he has a burning, fervent, passionate, perfect, pure, and perpetual love for us. And as I like to say, he loved us into loving him. I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 11. And I hope that you're getting the help that the Lord has given me from these passages of Scripture. These first 11 chapters, especially of Genesis, is absolutely packed and is filled with much information that I really believe that you and I would certainly be lacking in knowing some things that makes us the better for it if we didn't have these 11 chapters. We want to remember that the word Genesis means beginning, and this is the beginning. It's the beginning of everything but God himself. God is eternal. God never had a beginning. But this is the beginning of human history, the beginning of mankind. And I think that Moses, God greatly used him to pen these words for us in such a way that we have a course that we're following. And it seems to me to be quite evident, quite clear, this course that begins with innocent Adam and Eve and then the fall of mankind in them. And then it is obvious that as we begin to look toward the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 of Genesis, we can see that God is at work. Man is moving in this direction and God is bringing him along. There are things because of man's fallen condition that man is not doing right. And it will be that way until we are finally and completely delivered from that fallen condition. And even in this day, as we move along, we don't do everything right. I wish we did, but we don't. But it's good to know that God is still at work like he was then, during even all the sinfulness, everything wicked that was taking place. Nothing was out of God's hand. God is still at work. He is not the author of sin, but he is the one who limits it. He allows it to go so far and no further. And even as sin is at work, God's program is at work. God can even use sin itself to bring to pass his will. Now, sin is not the will of God, but sin can be used as a tool, as a utensil in the hand of God to bring to pass God's will. There will be a man of sin in days to come, who will be like the Nimrod that we're going to read about and study the city of Babel here this evening. There will be a man of sin who is going to come on the scene, and what is he going to do? He's going to be rebellious. He'll be one who revolts against God. He'll be one who is trying to shake himself free from the control of God to do what he wants to do. God is going to allow him to do what he wants to up to a point, and then God will restrain him. Remember this, every rebel against God still has that bridle on them, and God is holding the reins. And they cannot do any more than God allows them to do. Makes no difference what their name may be. Maybe Biden, maybe Rockefeller, maybe Ford, maybe any of these other names that have been prominent in world history. Today, that name will be Putin. That name will be, what is it, Zelensky? That name will be the Chinese leader and the Philippine leader and the Cuban leader and every leadership of this world. Nobody is out of control of the sovereign one. God is still pulling those reins back and forth to the right, to the left. He's still doing like the old farmers used to do with the mules when the mules were plowing. And the farmer would say, gee. And then he would say, ha. And what is it, gee to the right and ha to the left, or have I got it backwards? I think that's right. Brother Barney, you ought to know. Do you remember? But I'm just saying God is controlling everything. And God is allowing things to take place. What God is not the author of, He is still the controller of. And so while we say that God is not the author of sin, yet we understand that sin goes up to a point and God says, whoa, and pulls back on the reins. And so that's good to know when you look around in our day and read the newspapers and watch the 6 o'clock news and see how people are behaving. It's good to know that God is in control. He is going to allow sin to go a greater distance than maybe even you and I could possibly imagine. And you know how what human nature does. Human nature every once in a while speaks up and says, why don't God kill that man? Or why don't God stop that woman? Or why don't God interfere with what man is up to, all of this stuff that's going on? But you know, God will allow people to act foolish and reckless, to, if for no other reason, to show us what sin is all about. Because there is one thing that the church needs to get sick of and fed up with, and that is sin on the loose. We need to get fed up with that. And there is nobody's sin that we ought to hate more than we do our own. And unfortunately, that's not the case. Because we can be a whole lot more critical of other people than we can be of ourselves. And there ought not be anybody's sin I hate as much as I do my own, because it's my own sin that separates between me and God. It's your own sin and our lack of repentance that hinders our walk and our fellowship with the Lord. But I don't want to stray too far. I want us to take a close look here this evening in Genesis chapter 11, where we have come to now. Noah and his family has gone through the storm. They have come down off the ark. Last time we saw in chapter number 10, the house of the rising sons, S-O-N-S, as the family now is picking up steam as far as population is concerned. One thing that man has, at least up to a point, obeyed God in is having a whole passel of young'uns. And back in that day in particular, they had many, many young'uns. Of course, men had many, many wives. That began very early in human history. We saw that take place as early as Genesis chapter 4. Lamech had two wives. And from there, they went on to a half a dozen, to a dozen wives, to a harem. And even to a man like Solomon, who would have 1,000 women in his life. And so many, many children are being born at this particular time, right after the flood, the universal flood that completely took out the human population, with the exception of 8 people who were safe on that ark. But now the whole planet must be repopulated. The earth must be replenished, which means to be fully populated. God has a certain number that He would have upon this earth planet, I believe, at any given time. What is it now? 7-8 billion, somewhere maybe there or in between, people upon planet earth. It's a humongous amount of people all at work. On one side of the planet, it's daylight. On the other side of the planet, it's dark. On one side of the planet, people are asleep. On the other side of the planet, people are active. Some people sleeping in the night. Some people like Todd having to sleep in the day because they have to work at night. And there are times when things of this nature are necessary. And I've had to do that myself, work in the night. And I never was able to get used to it. And but some people seem to do it all right. But all around the globe, there are people everywhere. There are some places on this earth planet where there's not a huge host of people. Matter of fact, maybe quite desolate. I understand there are places in the continent down under called Australia that still has a vast landscape that is not populated by people. It's a wilderness-like, and there are other places like that as well. And but for the most part, God has scattered people. Now he told the people that as these sons began to reproduce, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he says, "I want you to populate the earth. This is God's will. Have children, and I want you to scatter. Don't stay together." But now we're going to find that there was a problem. Chapter 10 kind of hinted toward it last week. But now we're going to see it written in letters that people are just wanting to stay together. There is a massive uniting of the family. The clans don't want to separate. They want to stay together. And I understand, of course, in our day we seem to somewhat have that kind of problem, especially among moms and dads and grandmothers and grandfathers. We like to keep them close together, keep them in the same community if we could, living next door, across the street, whatever the case, at least in the same county or at least in the same state. We just hate the thoughts of them traveling off so far. But, of course, Susie and I, we've already experienced them leaving the state, going across the United States and other places. And if we had our way, we would have selfishly held on to them and kept them close because we like that kind of thing. And we love our young'uns and we love our grandchildren, and we get about half mad when our young'uns take our grandchildren and take off to Timbuktu or who knows where. And we don't get to see them for a while. But you know, really, many times that's the best thing that can happen. And it's like I have said a lot of times, and I'm afraid that may not be the case now, but I've said many times I had rather my family, my children, my grandchildren be living in Australia on the other side of the planet in the will of God than living in my back door out of the will of God. And the important thing is for the will of God to be done. It would just tickle me to death. It would thrill my soul. And I tell you, God had to bring me to this place. I couldn't get here on my own. But God has brought me to the place to where it would thrill me to death if God called any of my children or my grandchildren into missions, into being missionaries. And I mean, I could give them up to go to Japan or to go to China, to go to the Philippines, to go anywhere on this earth planet. And I could do so. Like, I'm not going to call his name because I'm not sure which one it was right now. I'm forgetting just about everything now if I hadn't got it wrote down. But like one man, he was going on the mission field, and some of you probably remember his name or the people on YouTube and Facebook. But he came to this girl's dad. And said, I want to know if I can have your daughter's hand in marriage. And I believe that this is what God wants of me. But I've got to tell you, you've got to be willing to give her up. Even to the point that you may never see her again in this life. Because I'm going to take her to a foreign land. And we don't know if we will ever be able to come back. That it's a hostile area. It's a dangerous place. But God has called me to carry the gospel there. And she is to be together with me. We will team together and serve God together and work together to get the gospel message out to those people. And I want to know, would you be willing to give her up? And that dad had such a heart for God that God gave him the grace to say, yes, I can give her up for that. I may not get to see her again in this life, but I will see her in the life to come. I may not be able to spend this short moment with her, but I'll be able to spend eternity with her. And I'll tell you, that's the way Christian people have got to think. This is the way we've got to think if we are going to follow in the will of God. And I tell you, God has put me in that place. I want to see them saved so bad I can't hardly stand it. I want to see them serving God so bad I can't hardly stand it. And to me, we would be partners in the ministry if God called any one of them into ministry or into missions and took them off somewhere else. I would have a partner in the ministry as well as and be able to call them my own blood as well. Call them my own sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters. But that's just another rabbit. But I like to think like that, don't you? That's the way I want to think. And I believe that's keeping in step with our Lord Jesus. Now here we are in chapter 11. Let's read that first verse just to get us started. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That's the first verse. And so I got a simple title for this entire chapter, 32 verses. The title of this chapter that I think fits this chapter, we're going to call it the United Nations. The United Nations, that's the way it starts. Everybody wants to stay together. All these different clans, the sons of Noah, that represents the nations of the world, the separate nations, they are united. And they want to stay together. And that's not a good thing. And the reason it's not a good thing is because they've got a bad reason for wanting to stay together. And they've got some evil motivations that are pushing them to stay together. What has God told them to do? God has said, I want you to scatter. I want you to populate the earth, the whole earth. He is telling them, I don't want you to stay together. Back in chapter 10 and verse 1. He said, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Let me go back another chapter. Look at chapter 9. Yeah, this is the one. 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah when they came down off that ark and his sons. And he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. A massive influx of births are to take place. And replenish the earth. That word replenish means fill the earth. This is God's announced will to them. It's just as clear as Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17 when God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And so, Adam did not go into that sin in ignorance. He went into that sin fully knowing what he was about to do was going to have fatal consequences to him. And so, God made it crystal clear to Noah and his sons, you're going to have families, and I want you to fill the earth with these families. God made it clear to them. And so what they did in chapter 11 was an absolute disobedience to the will of God, to the revealed will of God. They were not ignorant. They knew what they were doing, and they knew that it was not God's will. But now here you've got a people who can say what people say today. They could say, well, I have done just about everything God wanted me to do. I mean, at least they had babies, right? God told them to have babies. He told them to get married and to have children. And so they had done some of what God had told them to do. But now obedience is not 95%. Obedience, if it's going to be total obedience, if it's obedience at all, it's 100%. And so they have not done everything God told them to do, but God made it clear to them. And so they're not ignorant. Now, sin is sin, whether it be committed in ignorance or in full knowledge. It is still sin. There were offerings under the law of Moses for sins of ignorance. Sins committed in ignorance. And so that tells us that we need to be saved even from our sins that we commit in ignorance. Some people have the idea that if they do something and did not know that it was wrong, then it wasn't sin. But it is sin. And it has to be forgiven. We have to confess it. When we find out that it's wrong, then we confess it. Say, God, I didn't know it was wrong, but it was wrong and I did it. And so I did wrong. And I want you to forgive me. Now those sins of ignorance, we may not call them as bad as sins that we commit that we know is wrong. And we may be right in sizing them up, put them side by side. And there are some, whether people will have it or not, I understand that all sin is offensive to a holy God. But at the same time, there are some sins that are worse than others. And I think the Scriptures teach that, and I'm sure that we can understand that. I mean, Jesus warns us that the sin of hating a person is as much a sin as the sin of killing a person. And yet, of course, I'd rather hate a man from a distance than to take his life, you know, to kill him. And human society would throw me in the penitentiary for the rest of my life or put me in the execution chamber if I killed them. And so There are differences, but at the same time, there are sins that are worse than others. All of them are sins, sins done in ignorance, sins done in full knowledge. These people knew what God wanted them to do, and they didn't do it. And so let's not minimize this. Let's not minimize it. Once the will of God is revealed to us, we are indeed under obligation and responsibility to obey the will of God. And so these people, they were not obeying the will of Almighty God. So what do we see here? We see a people, actually the world's first federation of nations. This is where it started. And it's interesting that this same World Federation of Nations is what we're going to see at least to a degree in the end time. What we're seeing take place right here is man moving in history, and he starts out where he is finally going to go around in his human walk through history, and he's going to wind up right back at the same place. Because the book of Revelation teaches us that there is going to come one day a world government. And there is going to come one day a world political power. And they are going to be united. They're going to, the people of that government and that power is going to have the same mind that those people at Babel had that we're about to read about. They had the same mind, motivation, the same means. They were determined to stay together because, as the saying goes, united we stand, divided we fall. And that's what they're thinking. But now, that particular phrase, I understand Winston Churchill used it back in 1941 when the monster Hitler, his forces were on the move, and they were destroying a great host of people. And of course, brother or Mr. Churchill, he got on the radio and he declared to all of Great Britain and everyone who was listening around the world, he said, "Now the Hitler forces are headed our way." And I won't say it just like he said it, but this was somewhat, this is a paraphrase, but he said, "May history prove that this, when those forces hit us, may history say of us that this was our finest hour. May we come together. United we stand, divided we fall." Now that was good, because he was calling on good comrades to come together for a good cause. If you've got, uniting is a good thing if you're not joining yourself to the wrong kind of people. That's when it becomes bad. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that, I know that's the right chapter and verse, but he talks about evil communications corrupt good manners. When you bring people together that you have no business running with, then it's going to corrupt you. It's going to be bad for you. I read the other day that, and I forget when it was, but in India, missionaries went to India, and that's good. They went there to spread the gospel. That's good. They went there and taught people there who were illiterate. They taught them how to read. That's good. But then it's also bad, because after those Indians learned how to read, the communists came in and passed out books and pamphlets among them. And so it became bad. And it was like the old storyteller. I hadn't thought about him in years. I know I can't even think of his name, but he was a comedian many years ago. And he would tell a story in his barber shop. And he was the barber. And it was kind of like a stand-up comic routine. And he'd be cutting hair, and he'd tell a story, and he'd make a statement, and then the guy sitting in the chair would say, "That's good." And the man standing behind him cutting his hair would say, "No, that's bad." And he'd tell him why it was bad. And then the guy in the chair would say, "Well, that's bad." And then the man cutting the hair would say, "No, that's good." And then he'd tell him why it was good. You know, the Scriptures tells us that it is good to unite. He says to the church, "Love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then he says to the church, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters." So he tells us that there are people we have to separate from, and there are people that we need to be joined together with. He speaks of the necessity of us being one with Christ, the importance of me as a Christian, as a believer, being united to the Godhead, to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, Tommy, if you'll do this, he said, I'll come and I'll dwell with you. And not only that, my Father will come and dwell with you. That's good. That's always good. And then Amos comes along and says, yeah, but two can't walk together except to be agreed. Amen. And so I've got to line up with this God because he's not going to agree with me in my sin. But if I agree with him in his holiness, he'll say, you and I can walk together. We can dwell together. We can fellowship together. Now the problem here, we've already seen one of the problems in Genesis 11, and that is the people have not fully obeyed God. They want to keep their families together. I just can't turn my little boy loose. I just can't turn that grandbaby loose. Well, I want to tell you, there comes a time when we've just got to trust God with them because we can't run their lives. And we don't like a lot of times the way that our sons and daughters may be running those grandchildren's lives. And then what do? We have to bite our tongue. I've nearly bit mine off. Amen. But we have to do that. Especially if they are indeed, if they show wisdom as our sons and daughters, they show wisdom as parents, and they have a godliness about them, and they are trying to lead their children in the right way to go. Especially then. But when the Holy Spirit of God is moving and working in their lives, again, wherever they go, our prayer is, God, go with them. And even though they... Let's remember this as well. A sheep is a sheep is a sheep is a sheep. They are sheep. If God has chosen them, YouTube, they are sheep. They are never goats. But God has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so as sheep, they may be lost sheep. Or they may be found sheep. Because when you are born again, when you are brought to saving faith in Christ, you are a found sheep. And God is active in your life, leading and guiding and directing you. But when you're a lost sheep, you get into all kind of devilment and act rebellious. And you love your sin until God finally, by the new birth, by regenerating grace, God makes you sick of them. And you long to be delivered from them. But at that time, you are a lost sheep. As a saved sheep, you are led and directed by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. As a lost sheep, the Holy Spirit has not yet taken up permanent abode in you, but He is watching over you. And thank God also the providence of God is at work to guide and direct you and sometimes shove you in the direction that you really wouldn't have gone had He not given you the push. Hallelujah. And so I've had to come to that thought in my own life. Well, maybe God's behind this. Maybe God is intending this. And maybe God is bringing to pass something that I'm just not yet aware of. I'm telling you, folks, we've got to trust God. That's what we should have been doing the whole time. We got to trust Him. And know things that are out of our hands are not out of His hands. He's going to do His will, praise the Lord. And our children's and grandchildren's wills are free up to a point. Their wills are not free to stop God's will and decree of purpose and plan. What God has ultimately designed to take place, where everything is finally going to wind up at, which is at the feet of God, at the throne of God for judgment. And friend, our children, they may do that, which is against our standards and our beliefs as people of God. But at the same time, we understand that they are not beyond God Himself. God is still ruling. I love this in Daniel. God is still ruling in the kingdom of men. Hallelujah! That makes me want to shout praise to God. He said in that first verse, and the whole earth was of one language, which literally means of one lip. One lip. One dialect. Everybody had one vocabulary. Every one of them spoke the same words. And I'm going to go out on a limb here. I believe, and I have a reason for believing, and I'll tell you. I believe that that language may very well have been Hebrew. May very well have been Hebrew. Maybe not. I'm not going to be dogmatic with it. But it was a pre-Babel language. One language, everybody spoke it. Now here's why I think it may have been Hebrew. Because in a moment we're going to come to a passage of Scripture in chapter 11 that's going to take us back to Shem. Back to Shem. In chapter 10, he tells us about the three sons of Noah, and he names the prominent descendants of each one of those sons. He tells us of each one of those sons who will carry the clan name of each individual's descendants. And Shem is going to be the ancestor, the progenitor of the Semitics who will be the Hebrew people. Now, personally, I think this rebellion that we're about to read about in chapter 11, I think that Shem and his family is not going to be a part of it because they are a special chosen family. While Japheth was the oldest of the three sons of Noah, yet when they are named, Shem is named first each time. And the reason he's named first is because he and his family is the prominent family in heaven as far as God is concerned. Because it's going to be through the Semitic line that the Messiah is going to come. It's going to be through this Semitic line that the Scriptures are going to come. Through this Semitic line that the Hebrew people are going to come. And we'll see that in the very next chapter, the beginning of that. And so, I don't think Shem had and his family had anything to do with the building of Babel, the city, and the Tower of Babel, the religion. Because I believe God had already marked them. He'd already set them aside. And He's going to use them. He's going to deal with them and their descendants. And so, if that be the case, if that is the case, and I understand that's a big if, but if that is the case, I believe that the Semitics continued to speak the same language that they spake pre-Babel, before Babel was organized and built. And I think all the others had their confusion of languages to come upon them. They were all confounded. Why? What was the purpose of confounding the language? To stop the building that was going on. To scatter them. To get them all in such a shape that they couldn't communicate. One of the blessed things is our ability to communicate. God allows us to communicate with one another. But what God did, the punishment and judgment that God brought on the people at Babel equals somewhat the inability that we have today as human beings to communicate with the animal kingdom. Because the animal kingdom, when they speak, it's with chattering. It's with whistles. It's with growls and with grunts and with barks and meows. And while they can communicate with one another, because they have that same instinct about them, it's not always that easy to know what our dog is wanting us to do, or what our cat is wanting us to do. Or is that animal there, that wild animal, is that animal going to attack me? I saw one time an elephant running toward a woman, and you're thinking, he's going to kill that woman. But just as that elephant got almost to her, he just stopped and just went around her and kept on his way. And I'm talking about a wild elephant. And so you don't ever know what they're going to do. That bull out there, what is that bull going to do? You don't ever know what the bull is going to do. I've had them to come up and let me pet them. I've had them come up with their head down and the horns pointed right at me. I've had them, I think I said, told you recently, to get those horns up under that cross tire, that big cross tire with that barbed wire fence nailed to it, and take it with their horns and pull it up out of the ground. And I've got down my side right here barbed wire marks. I got them when I was a kid playing out cow pasture baseball, running headlong into the barbed wire trying to catch a ball. And so I've seen these different things. I've also found out that there are times that you can learn from your animal that is domesticated, that they're there with you. You can pretty much pick up on some of the things that they're wanting you to do for them. You know, if the bowl is empty, they'll pat. My son Jonathan's little dog, before it died, it used to go in there and scratch in the bowl, and they'd go look to see, and there was no water there or there was no food there, and that's what he was wanting. And our little dog will get down, and that dog loves to play with toys, loves to play with balls. And one of his balls will go up under the furniture, and the little dog will get down there, look at us like that, and get our attention. We know what she wants. She wants us to get the ball out from under there. And Susie starts complaining about her leg, and I complain about my back and all this. If we get down there, we can't get back up, we tell them. But she don't care. They want what they want. And communication is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing that God put upon mankind. It was a glorious thing when they could talk and work together. But you see, the problem is this. They had a bad cause. What they were wanting to do was anti-Christ. It was against God. It was against the will of God. And it wasn't just a matter of wanting to stay together, but it was what they had in mind that would cause them to stay together. And here's what they had in mind. They said, let's use two things. We'll use politics, and we will use religion. If you can get everybody believing the same thing and get everybody thinking the same thoughts, get them all loving the same thing. You see, when God made us, He made it a variety. Your favorite color may be red. What if everybody's favorite color was red? Everybody painted their house red. Everybody drove a red car. Everybody wore red clothes. I want to tell you, I don't think it'd be long we'd all get sick of red. I'm glad that some people, their favorite color's red. Other person's favorite color's green. Another one is blue. Another one is orange or whatever. It's good to have variety. Our God is a God of variety. He knows what's best for us. And so He gives us these things. It's not a sin if I love green more than I do red. That's not a sin. That's just me. That's part of me. I love butter beans. You may hate butter beans. I love meatloaf. You may hate meatloaf. You may love squash. I hate squash. That don't make me a sinner. Some people, they say, how in the world could you hate that? Like it makes them mad. Well, they ought to be happy that I don't love it. There's more for them to hate. But, you know, we're just different. We have different taste, and we operate different. Now, the sin comes in when we violate the Scriptures, when we violate the will of God, like these people here at Babel is doing. Look at verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east. This is all of them together now. That they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, Shinar was Babylon. This is where the Fertile Crescent was. Chaldea was a part of southern Babylon. And that's the reason the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are identified together. The Chaldeans also, sometimes when the Scriptures speak of the Chaldeans, it's speaking of the magicians, the scientists. They're called wise men and the like. And the king depended on them a great deal. They were filled with superstition and the like. But this is the area of Babylon. And there are a lot of things that could be said about it, but then I wouldn't get through this evening. But this place, Shinar, this is where they are. And this is something we've got to keep in mind too. The flood has taken place. And the topography of the earth has dramatically changed. And so while we might say that the Garden of Eden was in this place, I'm satisfied that it is not identifiable. You couldn't identify it. It cannot possibly look the same that it did before the flood. We saw the violence of the flood. That's the storm of the centuries that shook the entire earth planet. And so it does not look the same. Now, when we speak of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that ran through Eden, through that garden, now, not being able to identify, those rivers could have been cut in other directions. They could have been stopped completely. But there in this particular land, there are two rivers that are running close together. Same rivers. I doubt it, but I wasn't there. So I don't know. But two rivers, what did they do? They called them Tigris and Euphrates. Because this family is acquainted with what was before the flood. Because they have the advantage of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth to tell them how the antediluvian days, the kind of days that they were. And so they could pass, by word of mouth is passed on to them. And so Their purpose now is to stay together. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to. And that, you keep seeing that go to in this chapter. Which back then, as they spoke those words, go to, what they're saying is, come. Come. Let us make brick. Let's come together, make brick. Burn them thoroughly. We'll put them in ovens, in kilns, under fires, so that they will be strong. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. In other words, these are to be their building materials. Here's what we want to do. Let's build. Let's build a city. Now let's don't forget that this is not where we first see city building taking place. But back in chapter 4, Cain said, I'm going to build a city. And he no doubt had it in his mind that we can't get back into Eden. We'll just build our own Eden. We'll build our own utopia. We will satisfy ourselves. That's what Cain has in mind. He has murdered his brother. He was a religious man, but he knew nothing about genuine worship. and full surrender to God. He had a murderous nature about him. What he did showed who he really was. So keep that in mind. He builds a city. What does he name it? What does he name that city? He names it after his son, Enoch. He names that city. He said, let's keep the name in the family. A family name. You know what they've got when they do that? When they build something and call it after themselves? Whether it be a city, a mountain that where they live, and they call it their mountain, Walton's Mountain, or whatever. And they lay claim, as it were, to immortality. In other words, we're going to pass off the scene, but our name will be remembered. This is what Cain had in mind. This is what Nimrod and that crowd had in mind. We want to stay together. And so let's begin by building a city. And the way the city functions will be our politics united together. We will together run this city. And there is nothing that can be more destructive than the wrong kind of politics. The wrong kind of politics is dangerous for unborn babies. The wrong kind of politics is dangerous for the church of the living God. History has proved that, and we can see it today. So they're going to unite their politics, and this is a wicked bunch. Again, I don't think Shem and his family's taken part in this. But not only that, we're going to build a tower that'll reach up into heaven. They didn't mean by that we'll reach all the way up into where God is. They're not trying to build a tower in order to get to heaven. They are building a tower up to the tops of the heavens, the atmospheric heavens. They'll build it as high as they can. And I thought for a while they may have it. I'm sure it wasn't. Nothing is new for me. I keep reading and I find other people believing certain things that I have wondered about myself. But they wasn't building that tower. I did have the thought, maybe they're also thinking about, you know, we just made it through a flood. Maybe we need to build something high enough that the flood waters won't be over, and that way we will have a safe house to run into. And then I was reading where some guy many, many years ago had that same thought, and then here's what he called it. He said, that's ridiculous. And so I was a little bit offended, but I stepped back and said, well, he may be right. I don't think that, I'm sure that that was not the cause. The cause was to keep the people together. Now that city represented their politics. That tower represented their religion. And as satanic politics are a threat to everything that is godly and right and good and decent, a satanic religion is also just as deadly and dangerous, if not more so. What is the last Nimrod, the last rebel, going to do in days to come? He's going to have a city. By the way, it's going to be named the same thing, Babylon. At least in God's mind, will it be advertised as Babylon? I don't know. I do know that nowadays people are so brash and so bold that they can use names like that for different things and do so with a laugh and with a easy conscience about it. I heard about a tavern out west. I don't know exactly where it was, but somebody was on a road traveling down that road and they kept seeing a sign that says, 20 miles to hell, 10 miles to hell, 5 miles to hell. And they were advertising that tavern, that saloon, that beer joint. It was called Hell. I tell you, people are reckless and careless and foolish in some of their actions and activities. And they think it's real smart. Because the thought, the idea today is, if there is a hell, that's where my buddies are going, and I want to be there with them, and we'll throw a big party when we get there. And that's about as dumb and off the truth as a person can be. But they want to think that way. And so who's to say they're not going to have a city named Babylon? When I was in Utah, Susan and I, not too awful long ago, we went down south to where Arches, the national park is, and the other one, what's it called, bro? Canyonland, yeah. We went down there, and you know what that area is called? Moab. And God says in the scriptures, Moab is my washpot. God said, I'll use that to clean you up. I'll put you through the wringer. When I'm done with you, you'll feel like you've just had a scrubbing on a scrub board or been run through the wringer of them old-time back porch washing machines. But see, people, they name things like that now, and they just don't think nothing of it. I'm going to tell you, you know, we're in a generation today, anything goes. Anything goes. Nothing should shock us. This is what we're up against. Why is it? I'll tell you why. We've got the same spirit today that they had in Genesis chapter 11, this Babylonian spirit. And what did they want to do with Daniel and his three buddies down in Babylon? They wanted to pull godliness out of them and Babylonialize them. So they started by taking their names away from them and giving them Babylonian names. They say, we're going to make Babylon out of you. And that's what they want to do to the church today. And that's the reason they want to regulate the church, regulate the saints of God. That's the reason they want to regulate mothers and dads so they can regulate the home and how the children go. And I'm going to say something that may make somebody mad, if not here, maybe on YouTube and Facebook, but I've got to say it. I would not spend a dime in Disney World. I wouldn't do it. No. Because they have risen up there in defense of satanic movement against God and holiness. And they've used a lot of these cartoons down through the years. And people are beginning to see those, what kind of messages they call it? Subliminal messages that are snuck in to get the attention of children to lead them off into improper directions. Now you say, I don't believe a word of it. You hadn't been listening, you hadn't been reading the paper or listening to the news lately, because the whole world knows it's all over. I just don't believe in supporting that kind of outfit. No way. How can Christians do that? I hadn't got to go to Disney World to have a blast. Amen. That's right. Gay day. They have gay day at Disney World. Can you believe that? They have gay day at Disney World. I'm going to tell you, our time to rise and stand up has finally come. It's finally come. What are we going to do? We're going to make all kind of excuses? Why are we going to compromise? Or are we going to rise to the occasion and be the church in this last day? Be the Christian in this last day? He said in verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad among the face of the whole earth. Let me read two more verses and I'll quit. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this, watch this statement, and this they begin to do. Do you know what that means? This they began to do. In other words, this is just the start. This is just the beginning. I've got to put a stop to this. That's what God says. I got to put a stop to this. What had He just said back in Genesis 6? I got to put a stop to this. What mankind was up to and their rebellion. What some people would think, really, that's just not so bad. That's the attitude that people get, especially when they get used to the dark, when they get used to sin. That's what they said. Vance Havner preached a message that he called getting used to the dark. And when people get used to what's going on around them, what used to be uncommon and queer is all of a sudden common and it's normal and everybody's doing it. We lose our sixth sense as Christian people that shows us truth and how that something is so evil that it is highly offensive to Almighty God. God said, let's go down and let's examine this. Let's look at what is taking place there. And they came down and they looked it over and they said, look what they're doing. This is just the beginning of it. I've got to stop this. He stopped it in Genesis 6 by bringing the flood. He's stopping it in Genesis 11 by confusing the languages so that they cannot be unified and work together and speak with one another as carpenters, as brick masons. Go bring me another load of brick. And to that person it sounds like Babel, babbling. Next time, if the Lord will allow us, we're going to look at that word Babel and another word that is similar to it that tells us what the people there meant as they tried to cover their sin, and then what God meant when He said the name of it is Babel. And we're going to look ahead and see where getting used to the dark finally brings people. And what a deadly, dangerous thing that place is that we come to. The world is going to come to a place where the Scriptures warns that there is going to be something there called an abomination of desolation, that Daniel the prophet warned ahead of time that was coming, and Jesus in Matthew 24 said was coming. And we read about in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 13, that if you take the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. I'd call that heavy, serious business. What we're seeing in Genesis chapter 11 is a superhighway to hell. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us that we will hear this with a God-given understanding. And Father, that what we see here, that we will live a life that testifies to this world of the danger of a Babel and a Babylon. Because, Lord, the church is, if I can say it this way, Lord, the church is the final hope of our generation. Because if we are not brought to the saving knowledge of the truth, people who are not brought to the truth of God that is being proclaimed by the true church, they're going to be finally wind up deceived by a church that is coming that you call a harlot. And Lord, everybody who is part of that harlot church are going to hell, religion and all. It's no wonder that the devil has got people afraid to read the book of Revelation. Oh Lord, help us to be men and women of the truth if we have to take sides with you against our own children, grandchildren, everybody we love in this world. Help us to take sides with you. Give us your grace that we may be Christian to the very end and then on into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.